bringing to this pulpit at this time to speak to us, Dr. Jeremy Painter. He is a dear friend first and foremost, and we tag in throughout the year. We talk shop, and when I have Bible questions, this is the person I go to. Yeah, I mean, this is the man who's the resident scholar in my life. I just appreciate the mind that God has given him. He is gifted in the Word of God. He has a command of the Scriptures that's just absolutely incredible. In spite of his relative youth, relative is the operational word there, but he is a relatively young man. He is a professor at Regent University. He's a professor of English literature, and he is also the Writing Center director, and he holds a doctorate of letters at the University of Pretoria. He is also a PhD candidate with Radboud University in New Testament studies. He's with us for our week in the Word. So this is a little bit unique about our schedule now. He's going to be speaking today. Tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, he's going to be speaking. And I know not everybody's going to come, but after you hear him speak, I think there are going to be a few more people than we anticipated. And it's just going to be a one-hour session. We're going to have one song, and then we're going to turn it over to Dr. Painter, and he's going to teach. He's teaching on the disciples of Jesus, and it's going to be incredible. Today, he's going to be talking about Peter and John. Monday, he's going to be talking about the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Tuesday, he's going to be teaching on Jesus' family, including Mary, Joseph, John the Baptist, Cleophas, and James. Then Wednesday, he's going to be speaking about John in that season in the Isle of Patmos, that visionary experience that he had, and this majestic look that John had, this picture, this view of Jesus Christ in the final season of his life. And so it's going to be an incredible time growing together and learning from God's Word. I'm delighted for the ministry of Dr. Painter. I want you to stand with me in honor of the man of God who's coming at this time to speak to us.
Very good morning to you. Good to be with you in Appleton. I just love this overcast morning. You might think I'm crazy, but coming from Virginia Beach, where the day before yesterday it was 80-something degrees, clear skies, I miss this. I really do. I'm from Seattle, and I say that with all sincerity. Could you open your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to St. John? Chapter 21, we'll begin reading at verse 15. I'm so grateful to the Sotos for their kindness and friendship through the years. It's very few people in my life that I can just talk to about Scripture. My great passion in life. I get with a lot of other, a lot of ministers, a lot of preachers, a lot of pastors, colleagues, and we tend to talk, or I tend to hear a lot about strategy. I tend to hear a lot about church growth, a lot about administration. But sometimes I just really like to talk about the Bible. And I'm so glad to have that. And both Brother Soto and Sister Soto, both of them, and family, good to be with you. Elder Soto and his wife, so good to see you again. John 21 and 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time. Three is a significant number in the life of Peter. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? He said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest wherever thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus saith unto him, he shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Here's a we, an authorial we, because the author of this book has died. And the church writes the last sentence. We know that his testimony is true, John's. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. I just want to talk to you about Peter and John's calls, and by extension, our calls. Lord Jesus, I pray for this time that what is said here would be true and honorable and edifying to your people, glorifying to your name. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would take one step closer to the apostles and then one step closer to you. Help us to get to know these brothers in the faith, our elders, and their witness and their testimony of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for standing. Be seated. I'd like you to, if you would, come with me to the shores of the Sea of Tiberias. And if we could move back 20 centuries, sit here in the early dawn, just before the light of day. And if we could hear the dip of ghostly oars treading through the water, a couple of fishermen looking for fish, disappointed fishermen, as fishermen usually are. There's a figure standing upon the shore. It's too dark for them to see very well. Perhaps he's standing in the fog. They're some way out, perhaps thinking of taking it in, rowing into shore at this moment. But then they hear a voice cast your net on the other side. I don't know what compelled them to do so, but they did. If I were an expert fisherman and I heard that voice on the shore, I might say, who does that person think he is? They did. Jesus had said earlier, my sheep know my voice. And they come when I call, and they obey when I call. So instinctively, without even knowing the identity of the voice, they obeyed. They pulled in a large catch, as the scripture says. And in fact, there's even a number given to this multitude of fish. Oddly, curiously, sending theologians for the last 20 centuries into fits of madness, trying to figure out what 153 means. We still don't know. It's pure speculation. Perhaps it just happened and didn't mean anything. Nevertheless, suddenly they hear the voice again, and this time, one on the ship knows the identity of the voice. And he whispers over to Peter, it is the Lord. Peter, not knowing what to do with himself, except to prepare himself to see the Lord, covers himself up, ties something around his waist so that he can wear it when he gets on shore. And he's not going to wait for the oars to take him in. For Peter, it's always act first, think later. Ready, fire, aim. And he's out into the water. The cold water that rushes off of Mount Hermon after the snow melts. Freezing cold water. I've been in it. I can hear him splashing, thrashing. He stumbles upon the shore and stands there for just a moment and can hardly believe his eyes. It is the Lord. But then something cautions him. He doesn't run as the prodigal son runs to the father or the father runs to the son. In this particular case, Jesus is sitting next to a fire. And John wants to draw our attention particularly to the coals that Jesus has used to create the fire. Why? It will be very significant. We'll see in a moment. And he cooks the fish after saying, come and dine. The apostles sit down together, and then Jesus has a private conversation with Peter. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Now we need to step back just a little bit and consider the gospel as a whole. Earlier in the narrative, John chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And he defines what a good shepherd is. Here's what a good shepherd does. He lays down his life for his sheep. But the hireling, and I'm paraphrasing, somebody who's just been hired for a day to keep watch while the shepherd takes care of family matters, the hireling runs at the first sign of trouble when danger comes. Runs away. Now, I would submit to you that this is not only Jesus' statement about himself, his own self-description. I am the good shepherd, and here's what the good shepherd does, and here's how the good shepherd differs from the hireling. This is not just about Jesus, but it is evident that this is also about Peter. And in fact, it is the destiny of Peter. Peter is going to have before him two choices. He can be the shepherd for the Lord's flock, the good shepherd who stays when danger comes, or he can be the hireling who only stays as long as there's no trouble. Now, Peter has already run away once. He ran away from the flock. And he denied the Lord, the scripture says, three times. Three times. Not coincidentally, around a fire fed by coals. Let's just imagine for a moment that this is that the last time Peter was around a fire like this and the subject of the Lord came up were the worst moments of his life. The very worst. For just the evening before, he had promised to the Lord in the strongest possible terms, I will follow you even unto death. He didn't know himself too well. Self-knowledge is not one of Peter's characteristics. He had no idea how far he'd fall. Three times he denied the Lord, and then the cock crows. And then we get this scene in Scripture that is one of the most pathos-filled scenes in Scripture, where Peter has just denied the Lord. The rooster is crowing, signaling the dawn, and there is the Lord himself being carried away in chains in the courtyard, and he looks over at Peter. Their eyes meet. And Peter can hardly stand the anguish, and he runs away. We give Peter a hard time. He's the disciple who rejected the Lord, denied him three times. But really, we should consider that he was really, outside of John the Beloved, the only disciple brave enough to be in a position to fail that big. Thomas couldn't be questioned. He wasn't around. Matthew couldn't be questioned. He wasn't around. He was a long way away. He was in the safety of the Judean hills. Well, not Peter. Courageous. And it was his courage that got him into trouble. He just would often walk a little too far out on the edge. And so he runs away. And here he is at the shore of the Sea of Tiberias. And he sees the Lord. And here is a fire. And coals feeding the fire, not wood. Oh, I've been here before. The last time that Scripture says their eyes met was just before Calvary in that courtyard. Freezing in amber forever, this exchange. You ever been looked at by somebody and they gave you that knowing look, mom or dad, you'd lied, and you never forget it? There it was. And here's Jesus. He has recreated the very scene of Peter's greatest failure. Peter has to wonder, what does all of this mean? And then, to make matters worse, Jesus says, do you love me? Last time I was here, I said the opposite. You know I love you. Yes. Second time, you know I love you. Third time, there's that number three. As Jesus approaches that number three around that campfire, I can imagine the trepidation, the knowingness shared between Jesus and Peter here. And no wonder Peter says, you know all things, as if in torment. Why are you tormenting me with the scene of my failure? And then a third affirmation. But it's what the Lord often does, recreating the scene of our failure to give us an opportunity to succeed. And it is no accident that here he gives him a chance to affirm three times where he had denied three times. And so Peter is going to, he's going to have this moment around the campfire, but this is not going to be the last time he's going to be tempted to run away. John's gospel often depicts Peter on the edge of the knife. He could fall off on one or two ways. He can be the good shepherd in the future, caring for the flock of Christ. Or he can be the hireling that runs away. Later on, we're going to find out in Antioch, according to the letter to the Galatians written by Paul, Peter, who was fellowshipping with the Gentiles, witnessing, sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. To share table fellowship with somebody in the ancient world was to accept them on their terms and on your terms. It was to share something deep and intimate. It was to accept them in the greatest and most profound way possible, to sit at table with them. In fact, we find out in Acts chapters 10 and 11 that Peter is going to share the gospel with a couple of Gentiles, Cornelius' house, and the council at Jerusalem is going to call him in on this question. And they don't want to know later on from Peter, they don't want to know, do you really believe that the promise was for the Gentiles? That's not really their question. What they really want to call Peter to account for is the fact that he had fellowship with them, that he broke bread with them. Peter in Antioch, later on, is breaking bread with Gentiles, meaning he is accepting them as Gentiles and as brothers. What was once mutually exclusive is now commonplace. But then, some letters came from Jerusalem, and Peter found out that some of the people of James are coming, and he wants to put his best foot forward. He wants to make sure nobody at church steps out of line because somebody really important is coming. We've all been there. And so Peter breaks the custom that he had been developing around the Gentiles of eating with them. And when the time for supper came, this time he sat down only with his Jewish countrymen when the people of James were there. And Paul confronts him. There, it seems, right in the middle of the fellowship, I can still see the bony finger of Paul pointing in his face. Peter had run away again. Later on, let's say somewhere around 63 or 64 after Christ, the last year of Peter's life. In fact, the last days of Peter's life. There's a story. It's recorded in a work called The Acts of Peter. Now, it is an apocryphal book, a pseudepigraphal book. It is not scripture, but it preserves quite a bit of tradition in history for us. There are moments you can see that the author is saying some pretty crazy things that we shouldn't believe. For instance, at one particular point, Simon Magus is said to be levitating in the air. So there's some crazy stuff out there like that. But in this work, it's generally fairly reliable and consistent with other historical sources. And this particular work says that the Apostle Peter had gone to Rome to confront Simon Magus, the Samaritan wizard, who had gone to Rome and brought with him a sect of heretical Christians and was trying to corrupt the church at Rome. And so Peter went, as he had been summoned to Samaria, so he had been summoned to Rome, and here he's going to confront once again his old enemy, Simon Magus, and he begins to preach, And he defeats the teachings of Simon Magus, and Simon Magus leaves in shame. Peter is teaching and preaching, generally underground. This is the time of Nero when it's not safe to be a Christian. Well, it so happens that his gospel had reached the ear of two women who shared a bed with one of the lower Roman magistrates. His name was Antipas. And Antipas had noticed some strange behavior in these two women. No longer were they allowing themselves to be his concubines, making excuses day after day, night after night, till he suspects that something's wrong. He has them followed. And sure enough, he finds out that they have gone to a Jewish man by the name of Peter, Petrus. And they're listening to his teaching, and they could no longer live this kind of life. And so the report comes back to the Roman official. This is what's happening. It's against their religion. It's against their faith. It's against their custom. This is a new faith they have adopted. And so the Roman magistrate has the idea, we're going to have Peter and the rest of these Christians exterminated, especially this leader. And so they arrange for a knight to come and arrest him in their underground hiding place. But intelligence reaches the ears of the Christian leaders, and they sit down with Peter and they say, we have already lost the Apostle Paul. We cannot afford to lose you. You are the only living witness that we know to the resurrection of Christ. You carry with you absolutely everything. It's absolutely necessary that you escape tonight. And so, while the rest of the Christians were gathering, Peter listened to their advice, and he put on a cloak, and under the cover of darkness, he walked out on the Appian Way, on his way out of Rome. But then he had a vision. In the light, he saw the Lord approaching him, and he heard his familiar voice. And the voice said, where are you going, Peter? And Peter says, Lord, where are you going? And the Lord answers, I'm going into Rome once again to be crucified. What about you? At this moment, Peter has a revelation about himself. He remembers when he had fled from the table of the Gentiles in Antioch. And he remembers that painful night around the fire in the courtyard in Jerusalem where he had betrayed his Lord in word and deed. And he fell to his knees. And he wept. And he got up and took off his cloak and walked back into Rome. And he gave himself over to the officials. And the officials took him. And they were setting him on fire, as they had done for all of the Christians. As an example, in Nero Circus, in a land that was called Nero Circus, a little valley that sometimes could be filled with water so that war games could be played with ships. Sometimes it was emptied out so that there could be a performing circus, and exotic animals, and executions, which Rome really loved. And so Peter was about to be set on fire. The sticks are all around him. He's tied up, and he's saying his prayers, but then he says, crucify me. I must die the death that my Lord died. And so they took him, and they crucified him, but they turned the cross upside down. We have no way of knowing which would have been more painful. Nevertheless, that night, Peter died, and they took him down off, the faithful took him down off of the cross. It seems that they took him off the cross by cutting off his feet, which had been nailed to the post. And they took him and buried his body, perhaps wrapping it in whatever precious clothing they had. Well, little did Peter know that night by the Sea of Tiberias what all was involved in saying, "I love you," to Jesus. Do you love me, Peter? Yes. Do you love me, Peter? Yes. Do you love me? You know all things. Of course. Feed my lambs. That's the shepherd's call. Feed my lambs, Jesus said. Jesus was giving his mantle of the good shepherd to Peter that night. Feed my lambs. But then the narrator steps in and says, Jesus continued in terms of prophecy now. One day when you're old, you will not be able to do as you were when you were young. You could walk wherever you wanted to go, but now, when you're old, someone else will have to dress you and carry you and carry you to a place you do not want to go. And then the narrator closes up this prophecy of Christ and says, this Jesus said to signify by what death Peter would glorify the Lord. You will stretch forth your hands. That's a signal of the cross, of dying by crucifixion. Do you love me, Peter? This signifying by what death you would glorify the Lord. For Peter, loving the Lord meant dying for the flock. He could either die for the flock or run away the rest of his life. And so it was in Jesus' own self-description. Do we have Peter's destiny transcribed? And notice that Peter's, or that John says that Peter would have to be carried where he did not want to go. Several decades ago, I don't have time for all of the details, but several decades ago now, some bones were discovered on Vatican Hill. The first set of bones came back to be animal bones, and they couldn't have been, but they couldn't have been Peter's. But they saw an inscription that says, Peter Ani, which means Peter is here, inscribed in stone. And they found another set of bones wrapped up in what was once a fine garment, and there was silver and gold thread sewn throughout it. They found the bones inside of there, and they found that these bones belonged to a man that was in his 60s when he had died. More importantly, when they pieced together all of the bones, they found bones from every part of the body except for his feet. Feet that had likely been cut off when he was taken down off of the cross. We can't know for sure. We have no idea. But here is an allusion. John, the beloved disciple, the last of the disciples, remembers how Peter died, the gruesome death that he died. He did indeed stretch forth his hands, and he did indeed have to be dressed and carried where he did not want to go. He died ultimately the death of the shepherd. Well, there was another man, Judas. John's gospel doesn't tell us too much about Judas after Judas betrayed the Lord. But if we go into Matthew's gospel, we found out all kinds of stuff about Judas. Even in Luke and Acts, there's a description of how Judas ultimately died. John doesn't even bother to tell us how Judas Iscariot died. Once Judas betrays Jesus, he's forever forgotten by John. But Matthew is different. And Matthew has a somewhat sympathetic view, one of the more sympathetic views of all the evangelists. John, or Matthew, has the more sympathetic view. And Matthew says that at the same time that Peter was in the courtyard denying the Lord, Judas was taking the silver coins that he had gotten for betraying Jesus back to the priests. Now we're told that Judas loved money more than anything. And here he's depicted as taking the one thing that he seems to love the most and willing to trade it now for the innocent blood of Jesus. It says, this is innocent blood. Take it back. Something that Peter himself didn't even do. At the same time that Peter is declaring that he doesn't know Jesus, Judas is declaring that he does know Jesus and that he's innocent. What's the difference between a Peter and a Judas? John says that Judas, after he took the bread from the Lord at the Last Supper, that he went out, and John says, and it was night. That's John's way of saying he's lost forever. But what's the difference between a Peter and a Judas? Peter waited a few days. Judas didn't. When you're in the middle of a crisis, the worst thing to do is make a big decision. A big decision right here when you're going through something. The best thing to do oftentimes is just to stay the course until this passes. Peter found himself fishing. He waited a little while. And the Lord's mercies are new every day. The difference between a Peter and a Judas is sometimes just waiting on the mercy of the Lord. And the Lord recreates the scene of the crime and gives Peter a chance to succeed where he had failed. That is the Lord's mercy at work. Now, there's one other part of this story I haven't brought in yet. It is the most important part. John, Peter's companion. John's destiny is also transcribed in a saying regarding the Lord himself. Just as Peter, his destiny was transcribed in, I am the good shepherd, for I lay down my life for the sheep. John is also, his destiny is also written into something said of the Lord, and it is here I submit in John chapter 1 and verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now notice carefully, no one has seen God at any time except the only begotten Son, who is, notice, in the bosom or in the side of the Father. He hath declared him. There's the Greek word exegesis. This, he has explained him or revealed him or made him visible. The idea here is that Jesus is the visible manifestation of God and has the favor, has the ultimate knowledge of God. He's the only one who has seen God, and he makes God seen because of this favored position in the bosom of the Father. That's very significant. You must remember this as you read through John's gospel, because you're going to find out at the Last Supper in John chapter 13, and then it's reiterated again in John chapter 21, that there was a certain disciple who was sitting in the bosom of Jesus. You remember? It was John, the beloved disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. John never calls himself John. Now, in Revelation, he does. I, John. he says. He refers to himself as the elder in the three epistles. But here in John's gospel, he leaves himself completely nameless, pseudonymous. He is the one whom Jesus loved. And it's, if you think about it, a remarkable way to refer to oneself, isn't it? Now, everyone else might think that that's you being a little stuck up. How would you like to be a friend with somebody who refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved? But I submit that that is a misreading. He's given names to everybody else, and names are so excruciatingly important in the ancient world. He has denied himself a name and chosen to go by something that is far more important to him than his own name. In fact, he chooses to be identified only as the one whom Jesus loved. And if you think about it, really, what else are we outside of being the one whom Jesus loved? What good is there in us except that we were loved by him? And so John chooses to clothe himself entirely behind the love of Christ. Entirely. Who am I? The one whom Jesus loved. That's all you need to know about me. Well, if John is depicted in the bosom of Jesus, what might that mean if we reflect back on what was said of Jesus in John 1:18? It is the Son's position in the bosom of God, the invisible God, that allows the Son to make visible and manifest God himself, reveals him to people. That's what Jesus' ministry was, to reveal God. If John is in the bosom of Jesus, this is a way of saying that he too is revealing the hidden Jesus. Jesus has since gone into glory. He sits in the heavens. He's invisible to us, and none of us have seen him in any time. But John, who was in the bosom of Jesus, his gospel declares him. And this is why John's gospel in chapter 20 says, these things were written that you might believe, and that if you believe, you might become the Son of God unto life eternal. John's gospel is the witness. It is the revealing of who Jesus is. And this follows all throughout the narrative. We see John in this favored position. In fact, when they're sitting there at the Last Supper, do you remember the conversation that took place? Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. Jesus knows who it is, but none of the rest do, surprisingly. And you know what Peter did? Peter apparently didn't ask Jesus directly, is it I? No. The scripture says in John that he leaned over to the one who was leaning against the bosom of Jesus, whispered in his ear and said, ask him if it is I. Here already we get to see that there's a favored position of John vis-a-vis Peter. And so Peter has to ask John this all-important question, is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Now remember that. A little bit later on, 3 days to be exact, Jesus, it is reported, has been resurrected. And the scripture says, what must have, it's such a humorous moment for me. There's such a sense of humor in John. You should laugh a couple times when you read John's gospel. And this is one of those moments. It's been reported that Jesus' body is not in the grave. And the scripture says that there's a foot race. It's Peter and John running each other. Now, clearly, in the eyes of the church, everyone remembered that Peter was the older man. He was probably in his 30s or 40s when this took place. And John, who lived at least until 98 after Christ in the reign of Trajan, the Roman emperor, he was probably in his 20s, early 20s. And so you can imagine a race between a 40-year-old and a 20-year-old, who's going to win. Here's Peter huffing it, and here's John sprinting out ahead. Peter started first. He ran first, as he always does. But John outpaced him. He was way past him by the time they got to the grave. He was already there. And then something else characteristic of Peter and John. Peter, the scripture says, went into the tomb first. Always, always stepping into something first. But John waited outside. And then he went in and believed. The first person to believe that Jesus resurrected is John the Beloved. Now remember, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he had declared him. Here Jesus is the invisible Jesus. No one in the tomb, only grave clothes. And John, the scripture says, believed. Peter didn't. But that's not all. I take you back to the Sea of Tiberias, back to those early morning hours. And they're all sitting in the boat, remember? And they hear the voice and they obey. And whose voice is it that says, "It is the Lord"? It's John. What is invisible to everybody else, including Peter, is known by John because it is John's job to be the revelator. It is no coincidence that he wrote the book of Revelation. He says, "It is the Lord." Fascinating. So fascinating. It is the Lord. It is the turning upside down of Peter's question at the Last Supper. Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? And then John says, his next word to Peter was, in the narrative, "It is the Lord." All of this is beautifully sown into this gospel. The destinies of these two apostles that are written into the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, everybody has a different calling. Everybody has a different calling. And Peter found this out the hard way. "What about him, Jesus?" Or Peter says to Jesus, "What about him? I have to die this excruciating death on a cross. What about him? What about John?" And Jesus says, "What does that mean to you? Follow me. Follow me." Now it turns out, Peter thought that John was getting away with something. Oh, just like always. He's the favored son, and he's the teacher's pet, and he doesn't have to die this terrible. We're talking now about not just favors, we're talking now about life and death, and you're giving to me the destiny of one who's crucified, and he's going to remain until you come. He gets to live this cush life. Until I come, or until Jesus comes. Really? What? Jesus says, "What does that mean to you? Follow me." Now let me tell you what Peter didn't know at the time. John lived through persecution after persecution. He didn't die in the 60s under the tyrant Nero like Peter did. He had to live through the year of the four emperors, which there was widespread persecution. He didn't have to live through the reign of somebody even worse than Nero, Domitian. He had to live through all of this, and that he himself was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And when we finally get to the end of John the Revelator's life, his last words in Scripture, which also close the canon of Scripture, John may have at one time thought that he was fortunate to be the one who gets to stay while Peter gets ushered off. And remember, there's that scene when Peter and John race to the tomb. Who was it that went in first? Yeah, it's Peter, because Peter died first in Christian history. John stays outside, believes, observes. But then he too, at the end, the very end of Scripture, what does Scripture say? It's John's cry. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Your destiny, your calling is not like your brothers or your sisters. Some of you have been called to great sacrifice. More sacrifice than anybody else around you will experience. You will see harder and harsher things. You will experience more pain than some of your fellows. Yes, you will. But those who remain and those who appear not to be going through so much, they too will have their day in some way, shape, or form. But the point is that wherever you go, whatever pain you endure, whatever trial you go through, you're only ever following somebody else, namely the Lord himself. He says, follow me. He never takes you to a place he hasn't been himself. He has died every death there is to die. He has experienced every pain there is to experience. He has lost everything there is to lose. And all he asks is for all of you, every bit of you, to follow him. He never says, go that way. It's follow me. Because your destiny is already written into the ministry of the Lord, into the life of the Lord. Just as John's destiny was written into something said about Jesus, and Peter's destiny was written into something said about Jesus, so is your destiny written into something that was said and done by Jesus. You are never going alone, ever. Ladies and gentlemen, what a heritage we have. And we don't just have this example from the Lord, we have this example from his apostles who've given so much. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called. Let us stand. You know where your greatest weakness is. For Peter, it was around a fire. And the number 3 comes up. Bad memories. Those memories that make you so ashamed of yourself. You swallow hard and turn color, even in your car when you're driving down the road by yourself. Embarrassed. You know where your coals and fire is. around this scene, though, the Lord, He brings you back time and time again. Not just because you're weak, not because you're weak, not to hurt you, but to give you a chance. To say you love Him exactly where you said with your actions you don't. Do you know where that place is? More importantly, through the voice of the evangelist, I wonder if you can hear the Lord calling to you today and saying, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Fulfill the call. Do you love me? For loving the Lord is always connected somehow to the thing we do for Him and for others. We love the Lord by loving others. It's a strange relationship we have with God. The way we show love to Him is by loving the people He loves. And your love for Him is going to get you in trouble. Your love for Him is going to cause pain. And it's going to carry you where you do not want to go. And for those who get to remain, it might make you remain a little too long. Lingering. There are two agonies in life, being taken out too soon and then being taken out too long. Is calling, do you love me? And I wonder, would you come forward this morning as the Lord calls you? Come to the altar.